Good morning. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 16. And if you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and one will be given to you. And if you don't own a Bible, that's yours to keep. John chapter 16, and we're going to be in verses 5 through 15 today. Before we read, let me pray and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Father in heaven, we adore You. We worship You. We love You. We thank You for first loving us. We thank You for pouring Your love and Your grace and Your mercy into our hearts through Your Spirit. We thank You that we can call You our Abba, our Father, because You sent Your Son into this world to live the life we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserve to die so that we could find forgiveness. So that our shame would be washed away. So that our brokenness would be healed. And so that we could be reconciled, brought home to You. So as we unpack this difficult text before us today, as we unpack this impossible mission that You've given us today, I pray for Your Spirit to illuminate our understanding, to allow us to love You in greater degree than when we arrived. I pray that this text changes us, that You transform us through the preaching of Your Word. And I pray that we leave here different than when we arrived. And I pray this all for Your glory, namesake, and reputation. In the name of Christ. Amen. I'm going to start reading at the end of John 16, verse 4, the last sentence, and I'll read through verse 15. Jesus said, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will speak not on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come, and He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." So reads the words of the living God. This is a unique text because Jesus is going to be talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. But normally when the Holy Spirit is talked about, when His ministry is unpacked before us, it's His work that He does within the church. How He builds up and encourages and strengthens believers. How He supernaturally gifts them with spiritual gifts for the purpose of building up, edifying, and encouraging the local church and the churches throughout the world, the universal church, the invisible church, if you will. It's the ministry He does within the body to continue to build and grow Christ's church. But here in this text, something unique is being talked about. And the unique thing is, it's not the Holy Spirit's ministry within the church. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry outside the church. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry into the world. And this is necessary that Jesus unpacks this now, because He has just given some very difficult teaching to His disciples. He has told them that the world hates him and the world has persecuted him. And now the world, because of their attachment to Jesus, the world is going to hate them and the world is going to persecute them and the world is going to try to kill them and actually will torture and execute and kill them as they're being persecuted. But in the midst of that teaching, Jesus gives a mission that just seems impossible. He gives them a mission to bear witness about himself. So they have a mission of making disciples. They have a mission of going into this world that hates them, that wants to persecute them, that wants to take their very lives. And they have to go into that world and proclaim Christ. Now, I just want you to think for a moment how impossible that mission is, right? I want you to think about the most impossible mission, and you don't have to think very hard. I mean, you watch almost any movie today, you read almost any work of fiction today, there's stories about people doing things that are impossible. And then if they get a second book deal or they get a second movie, a sequel, their mission is even greater, isn't it? Right? They have something that is more impossible to accomplish, and they have twice as many enemies against them, and they have less resources, but somehow they always succeed, at least in fiction. That's not real life, is it? In real life, when you have to do something that's impossible, you usually fail. So think about the disciples. As they're hearing Jesus say, "The world is going to kill you. They're going to be against you in everything you do because of your allegiance to me. And not only that, but I'm going away. I won't be with you." They have this impossible mission. They have to take this message to their fellow Jewish people, to their Jewish nation. And they have to take a message that Yahweh himself, that God has added a human nature to himself, that God added a human nature and was born as a penniless preacher and was crucified on a cross. And Scripture says, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." They have to take that message to the Jewish people. I cannot think of another message that attacks the sensibilities of a people group more than that. But when they take this message to the rest of the world, it's no different. When they take this message into the Greeks and into the Romans, it's just as confrontational. It attacks their sensibilities as well because they were really following the philosophical teachings of Plato and Aristotle, who said, you know, there is something out there. There is a transcendent being. There is a transcendent quality, at least. And it's where beauty resides. It's where communication resides. It's this logos that is out there. And this transcendent quality is different than the physical and has nothing to do with the physical. And they created this dualistic way of life that the spiritual is good, but the physical is bad. So they have to take a message to people who hear that, and they hear that the transcendent is personal. And he has entered time and space and history. And he has taken on human flesh, added a human nature to himself, and has died on a Roman cross for you. You see, Rome exerted their power through the cross by hanging people on it. And Jesus displayed his power on the cross as well, but not by putting people on the cross, but by hanging himself on the cross. That message is offensive to the rest of the world as well. That is an impossible mission. And I love reading secular historians who try to make sense about how this message of a crucified Savior ever got off the ground when it has everything it talks about against them. And the most plausible explanation I've ever heard is in the text before us right now, when Jesus tells them how this impossible mission will be possible. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to walk through the text. And we need to hear this. Because think about the disciples. They were in their darkest moment. They were in their darkest hour. They were facing persecution. They weren't being persecuted yet, but there was a promise of persecution coming. There was a promise of rejection coming. And they had to take this message. They had to live life on mission. They had to point people to Jesus. They had to shine the light of Christ in the midst of darkness while being discouraged, while grieving, while being broken. And Christ gives this as an encouragement to them. And we need this as an encouragement to us as well. So let's dive in. Let's look at that last sentence of verse 4 of chapter 16 again. Because Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. So what are the things Jesus didn't say to them in the beginning? He didn't tell them about the persecution at precisely when it would start. He didn't tell them that they were going to be hated and persecuted and killed to the degree of what he just unpacked with them. And he didn't need to say that to them. He didn't need to build them up and encourage them so that they could face the trials, so they could face the tribulation to the degree that he just unpacked with them because he was with them. You see, the persecution was all around them. The hatred was all around them. But Jesus absorbed every ounce of that. Jesus was constantly absorbing the persecution so his disciples wouldn't have to. He was constantly absorbing the hatred so that his disciples wouldn't have to. He was the recipient of all of the vitriol, of all of the disdain, of all of the animosity, of all of the plots of murder and violence. But that's coming to an end. He's only going to step in and absorb that one more time. And that begins at his arrest, which is just a few hours away. So he says, I didn't tell you these things because I was with you. And he continues in verse 5. But now I am going, I am departing, I am leaving to him. The him is God the Father. But now I'm going to the Father who sent me. And none of you asks me where I'm going. That seems strange, right? Because if you go back to chapter 13, verse 36, I kind of think Peter asked him that exact question. If you go to chapter 14, verse 5, I think Thomas asked him pretty much the same question. But what Jesus is getting at is they formally ask the question, or they ask the question, but they didn't formally ask it. They just were uttering the words because Jesus had told them that they're going to depart. And Simon Peter comes back with, Jesus, no, I will die for you. I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus says, who's going to lay whose life down for whom in this relationship? So Peter was like, where are you going? And he really didn't want an answer. He wanted it stopped. He would die so Jesus wouldn't have to go away. So it was kind of like Peter was asking the question kind of like a kid does. So think about a son going fishing with his father. And the last three times that they've had a fishing trip planned, something has come up and they haven't been able to go. But this is the time they're going. So it's Saturday morning. They're up at 4 a.m. I don't know why anybody in the world would get up at 4 a.m., but some people have to do it. Sometimes you got to get up early to catch the fish. I can catch them anytime I want in the grocery store. So I'm not getting up at 4 a.m., but say you did. You get up at 4 a.m. and you're getting ready to leave, and then the phone rings. The kid knows what's going on. It's his work. Dad has to leave. And the kid goes, Dad, where are you going? He doesn't really want to know where his dad is going. Right? That's how Peter asked the question. That's how Thomas asked the question. And now Jesus is saying, if there's ever a time to ask the question where I'm going, if you've ever needed the encouragement, this is it. And none of you are asking. This is when you should be asking. And you shouldn't just say the words, but you should want to hear the explanation. Again, you need this now more than ever. I've just given you this impossible mission. You need to know what's going on. You need to take your eyes off of yourself, and you need to put them on Jesus, is what he's communicating to them. because they're grieving, and they should be. You'd be grieving too. But they should also be rejoicing. And that's the paradox of being a Christian. As a Christian, we can be in the midst of the greatest suffering, yet we always have reason to rejoice. And Jesus wants them for but a moment to take their eyes off of their situation and to put them on Himself, on Christ Himself. This is what they need. So he continues, "But I'm going to him who sent me," verse 5, "and none of you ask me where I'm going." Verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, but because I have taught you that I'm going," he says, "sorrow, grief has consumed your heart." He's acknowledging their brokenness. He's acknowledging their grief. And then he adds, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Does Jesus need to qualify anything he says with, "I tell you the truth"? He is the truth. He's the truth to believe. There are some things God can't do, right? And one of those things is God cannot lie. Jesus cannot lie. So why does he start his sentence with, "I tell you the truth"? He's comforting his disciples. He's saying to them, "Listen, wake up, look up. Everybody put your eyes on me, because I'm going to tell you the truth you need to hear. I'm going to tell you the truth that your soul needs when you're in a dark night of the soul. I'm going to tell you the truth that your soul needs when you're fearful. I'm going to tell you the truth that you need to hear. And you need to hear it now more than ever." He says, "Nevertheless," verse 7, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It is better for you that I go away, that I go to the cross, that I die in your place for your sins, that I rise from the grave on the third day and return to the Father." He says, "It's better for you that I go away." And then he adds, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Now, just think about this. He's saying, if I don't go away, the Helper, remember what that word means? Sometimes it's translated the Counselor. Sometimes it's translated the Advocate. And here, the Helper. And all of those words, when you look at the different nuances of them, they help you round out what this means. Jesus has already unpacked this in John chapter 14 and 15. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. It's the Helper. It's the Advocate. It's the Counselor. It's the one who fights for you. It's the one who stands in your place. It's the one who has power and authority. He's in your life, and He is your Advocate. He is your Helper. He is your Counselor. He's the one that speaks truth to you by pointing you to the truth, to the Word of God. He points you to Christ. He is the one who fights the battles for you. He is the one that is going to strengthen you and encourage you and keep you moving forward. He's the one who's going to stop you from falling away, from giving up when things are dark, when things are frightening, when the world is against you, when you're being surrounded by your enemies. He's the Advocate. He's fighting for you. And His power has no bounds. But He cannot come to you unless Christ goes away. Now, you got to think, why can the Holy Spirit not be helping and ministering to the church because Christ is there? Is this for some unarticulated metaphysical reason that the Spirit and Jesus can't minister at the same time? Right? Like you watch an old sci-fi movie and a guy travels back in time and he runs into himself, but if he touches himself, the world's going to implode, right? It's not like that. It's not for some unarticulated metaphysical reason. It's because of the plan of redemption. God has a plan, and He's laid the foundation in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament points to this moment in history. God has promised a prophet greater than Moses. He's promised a king greater than David. He's promised that Yahweh himself will be their shepherd. He's promised that there's going to be some futuristic temple that he tells no one to build in the book of Ezekiel. And somehow in that temple, the sins of God's people are going to be atoned for. He tells them that all this moment in this history of redemption is going to start on a Jubilee year. He tells them that there's going to be a suffering servant who is going to be punished for God's people, who's going to bear the iniquity of God's people. But he's going to rise. Even though he dies, he's going to see life again. He's promised a anointed one, a Christ, a Messiah. And what very few people could put together is all of those things he promised was to be fulfilled in one person. God the Son, taking on a human nature, standing before the temple saying, I am the temple. Tear this temple down, murder him, and 3 days later, he will rebuild it. He will rise from the grave. He's the one who's going to deal with the sins of his people. He just told him he's the true Israel. He's the true vine. Israel thought they were the vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Everything culminates in him. And he must go away. He must go to the cross. He must stand in his people's place so that they can stand in his place. He must die for their sins. He must absorb their punishment for them. And he must rise in new life so that he can share his life, his eternal life, his never-ending life with those who love him so that they can go out into the nations and start reclaiming all of the nations. It is necessary. This is God's plan. He has been teaching this to his disciples. And now he's reminding them of this truth again. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, he will not come to you, the advocate, the counselor, the one who's going to fight for you, the one who's going to strengthen you, the one who's going to help you accomplish the mission I've given you. He will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's a promise. This will take place. This will happen. Jesus does not lie. Verse 8. And he says, and when he comes, see the personalness. He uses a masculine pronoun to talk about the Holy Spirit, to let you know that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force of God. He is a person. He will come to you. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and justice and judgment. He will convict. Look at that word, convict. This is a powerful word that means to expose. It means to convince. It means to convict. And those are the three main ways this word is translated. And I want you to hear all the words because this is a difficult thing to do when you're translating from one language into another. You try to find a word that captures, that encompasses everything the word in the original language means. And so often you cannot find one word that captures everything. So I want you to hear the three top translations so you can hear the different nuances. So you can get an idea what it means for the Spirit to have a mission of convicting the world. So first thing he does is he has this mission of exposing. Now, if you think about the word expose, that's a really good translation. But the weakness in it is to expose something is not always negative, right? You have to expose yourself into sunlight so that you get vitamin D. So there's positive aspects of exposure. But this is a negative aspect. This is the type of exposure that brings brokenness. This is the type of exposure that brings guilt. This is the type of exposure that brings grief and heartache. Or you could say the Spirit comes to convince. But that seems merely intellectual. It's a good translation, but it leaves us to think that it's just an intellectual thing. But it's not simply intellectual. He's coming to convince you of a truth that exposes your need, that exposes your guilt, that exposes your brokenness. It hurts, this truth that's coming. Or he comes to convict. It's another good translation. But the weakness of that word is you can be convicted of something and be innocent. This is a conviction that nobody is innocent from. There's no explanation. There's no excuse that is valid. The conviction that the Spirit brings is rock solid. So this helper, the advocate, the counselor, the one who fights for you, who was your defense attorney, if you will, now takes the role of a prosecutor, and he goes out and he starts exposing, he starts convincing, he starts convicting. And this hurts. And you got to think, how can a defense attorney also be a prosecutor? But you know this intuitively. You know this in your life. You've done things like this in your life. And I want to go to an extreme example just to make a point. If you've ever had someone that you've loved, someone that you've cared for, and they are just enslaved in an addiction that is killing them. I went through this with my brother. I failed. He died in his sin. He died in his rebellion of God. And he was so addicted to heroin and to cocaine that I was his advocate. I was fighting for him because I loved him, because I cared about him. But I had to take a prosecuting role against him. I had to try to get him to wake up and see that this was killing him, that the very poison that he's turning to save him, to give him comfort, is the very thing that's killing him and destroying him and keeping him from God and keeping him in his sin. So I accused, I brought out what it was doing to him. I tried to get him to understand how he's slowly dying and killing himself and how he's harming everyone around him. See, if you love someone, you can take both the advocate role for them and the role of a prosecutor against them. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And he's doing this to the world. Remember how John uses the word world. It is not in a positive sense. When John said, "For God so loved the world that he gave," the emphasis is not on how great the world is, how lovable the world is. It's on how great the gift is. What's being emphasized is what the Father gave. For John, the world is almost exclusively, there's two neutral senses, but it's almost exclusively negative. For John, the world is a hostile world system that is in rejection and rebellion from its creator. But it's not just this impersonal system. It is people. People who are rejecting the light. People just like you and me. We were always of the world until Christ came into the world and saved us. Remember, he said last week, he called us out of the world. See, we were part of the rebellion, and he called us out of the world. And that's part of the reason why the world hates Christians, because we used to be rebels with them, but now we've been won over by the love of the King, and we've shifted our allegiance back to him. So the Holy Spirit has a ministry to the world to convict, to convince, and to expose that they are rejecting the only source of life, of salvation, of forgiveness, and hope. This is his role. And you got to think, why does he have to make someone feel so horrible about themselves? Well, you know this intuitively. Anybody ever have a relative that refuses to go to the doctor for anything? Right, their arm could be hanging off and they're like, "No, I'm just going to walk it off. Give me a little bit of duct tape and I'll be absolutely fine." Right? That was my dad, right? No matter what happened to him, he's like, "I'll walk it off. I'll be fine." He once cut off 3 of his fingers with an electric saw and tried not to go to the doctor and ended up just driving himself there. Right? See, if you know someone that's like that, what do you do? You have to make them feel bad so that they'll go get the help they need. You have to do the research. You have to unpack. These are the symptoms you have. This is what it's doing to you. It's killing you. You are bad off on the inside. And it's going to start showing itself on the outside. You need to go to the doctor. So you make them feel as bad as they possibly can so they'll get help. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in His convincing, in His exposing, and in His convicting. And He does it concerning three things: their sin, their righteousness, and their judgment. So let's unpack those three things that Jesus talks about. Look at verse 9. He says, this is the Spirit's role, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, why is it necessary for the Holy Spirit to come into the world to convict and convince and expose sin in people's hearts? Well, it's because Jesus is going away. Jesus is the one who has done this time and time again. That's why the world hated Him, because they loved their sin. That's why they tried to step back into the darkness, because Christ's light would shine around them and would expose their sin, convince them of their sin, convict them of their sin. So they hated Him. But now He's going away. So the Spirit has to take that role. He has to convince them of their sin. See, we spend a lot of time convincing ourselves that we're okay. See, and the convincing has to happen. The convicting has to happen. The exposing has to happen because they don't believe in Jesus. So if they don't believe in Jesus, then they're not going to believe Jesus' own assessment of their actions. So something else has to take place in their life. So they have to have this exposure and this convincing and this conviction. I think one of the greatest examples of this, I don't know if you've ever seen The Way of the Master. It's an evangelism technique. That's a bad word to use, technique. But they use the Old Testament, they use the Ten Commandments to convict, to expose, and to convince someone of their sin, right? So we in America think we're pretty good people. And we walk around thinking our sin isn't that bad. So they just say, okay, what if there's a God? Just hypothetically, we're talking to a non-believer, hypothetically pretend for a moment that there is a God. And what if He uses, I don't know, His Ten Commandments against you? How are you going to do? People usually come, I think I'll do okay. Oh, all right, well, let's just look at a few of them. Have you ever lied before? And they just come back, well, yeah, of course I've lied. Everybody's lied. Fair enough, I've lied too. What do you call a person who lies? A liar. Okay. Have you ever committed adultery? No, of course not. All right, well, Jesus says if you look after a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery because you've gone through the same emotions that someone who commits adultery has. So what do you call someone who commits adultery? An adulterer. Okay. Have you ever murdered someone? Right there, everybody says, no, absolutely not. All right, well, Jesus says if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So you're just as guilty as if you've committed murder. So by your own confession, you're a lying, adulterous murderer, right? Do you really think God is going to let you into His kingdom? See, the idea is they want to use Scripture to stir up a person's conscience. Because if you think about guilt in someone's life when they sin, guilt's like that check engine light that pops on in the car that I try to ignore every time it pops on. Right? I told you, I just unplug the battery, plug the battery back in, and the light's off, right? It's fine. That's what our conscience is like. If we try to ignore it and we keep sinning, we're eventually going to sear our conscience. So God, the Holy Spirit, working through you, when you bring the Word of God into someone's life, turns that check engine light back on. Starts to expose that sin again. Starts to convict them. Starts to convince them that even though they don't believe in Jesus, His words are true. This is a work of the Spirit. This is a work that the Spirit does in the world, not apart from you, but through you. This is how this impossible mission of convincing and convicting and exposing sin in the world after Jesus leaves is still going to be possible. So this mission impossible is not impossible because we have the Spirit. So that's the first thing the Holy Spirit's going to do. And the second thing comes in verse 10, if you look back, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. This is concerning righteousness. And this is the one that I struggled with the most as a non-believer. See, what John is doing, and I'll unpack that statement. What John is doing, he's making an allusion to Isaiah. He's constantly making allusions to Isaiah. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 64, where Isaiah said, and we have this verse up here, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And he says, our best works, our righteous deeds, are like a filthy garment. Now, I'm going to get a little crass for a moment, because I want you to know what the Hebrew says. It's been softened a little bit in English. And this is a little offensive, but I want you to hear what the Hebrew actually says. He says, we become like a bloody menstrual rag. That's what Isaiah says. That's what our righteous deeds, our best deeds are. Now, this is not for Christians. This is not for believers. This is for unbelievers. I hear this all the time. A believer says, my best works, they're like righteous, or they're like filthy, polluted garments to God. And that's not true. Your deeds, what you do for the glory of God, even though you have mixed motives in your mind, even though they never measure up to the degree that they should for what God is worth and what God deserves, they're not a filthy garment to Him. He is pleased with you. Remember, Jesus said He loves you with the very affections that the Father loves Him with. Just like when my daughter colored me her first picture and it was an eagle. And she says, Dad, I know you love eagles, so I colored this picture of an eagle for you. And I didn't look at it and go, well, honey, you got the colors all wrong. Eagles aren't purple. There's no pink on an eagle. I refuse this. This is a filthy, polluted garment to me. No, I said, honey, I love this. This pleases me. This makes me happy. And I gave her a big hug and I smothered her with 22 kisses. It's always 22 at our house. I don't know why. 22 of everything. That's how God looks at us towards our works. But apart from Christ, we would be unclean. And our best works, they're like filthy garments. They're polluted. And this is what I struggled with as a non-believer. I didn't struggle with someone coming to me and saying I was a sinner. I would tell them before they told me. I knew I was a dirtbag. Pete and I were sitting around talking, and he's like, yeah, it's you, me, and Lowell. God got a bad deal with the three of us. We don't deserve God's love, and none of us do. But we knew we were sinners. Like, it was just evident in how we lived our lives before we met Jesus, before the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin and our righteousness. But you want to hear something strange? I would admit my sin and the grotesqueness of my sin, but I had no problem with my righteousness. And if you pressed me on it and you asked me hypothetically if there was a God, would He let me into His kingdom? I would say yes. And you know why? Because I looked at my sphere of influence with my sin. I kept my sin contained. It was mostly from me, but it did bleed out, but I limited the amount of people my sin bled out into. But my righteousness, I wanted that to be the biggest circle possible. That's why when I was with the Department of Defense, I was Assistant Inspector General, because I wanted to help people who got lost in the system. So I wanted to do as much good to help as many people. That's why I worked for over a decade in the civil rights field, because I wanted to help people who couldn't traverse the system, who needed help, who were being treated unfairly or differently. My sphere of influence, the ripple effect of my righteous deeds, was greater than the ripple effect of my sin. So my righteousness was just fine. My righteousness was intact. And the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts us, because Jesus isn't doing this. He's gone to the Father. He used to convict people of their righteousness. Remember when He talked to the rich young ruler? Oh, yeah, I've kept the commandments since my youth, all of them. I've done a great job. I'm a righteous man, in other words. And Jesus, okay, I'll give you that. But there's one teeny weeny little thing, just a little thing. It's small. The guy who's kept all the commandments can handle this, right? Take all that you have, give it to the poor. What did Jesus do? He convicted him that his righteousness was not good enough. The man worshipped money. And so Jesus convicted him. But now Jesus is with the Father. How is that conviction going to happen? It's through the Spirit. When we teach God's word to God's people or to the world, we become convicted that our righteous deeds are not good enough. The sin conviction shows us that we're insufficient, and the righteousness conviction shows us that our best deeds, we cannot work our way to God. We cannot clean ourselves up enough, because the gospel is not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has done for us. So righteousness is a gift to God's people. It's not something that is that we achieve. It's something that is achieved for us. He, Jesus, became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God through Christ. So the Spirit will come in when we preach the word, when we teach the word to people and convict them that they can't clean themselves up enough. They need something done for them. They need a righteousness that is foreign to them. They need Christ's righteousness. But the Spirit doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11. He says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See, we have to be convicted of that. Jesus did not go to the cross because Satan entered into Judas. And Judas went to the religious leaders and made a deal to sell Jesus over to them, to hand Jesus over to them, to have the let him know of the time and place where Jesus was going to be in a few hours. That isn't why Jesus went to the cross. The enemy did not have the last word. Love did. God did. Jesus was going to the cross, not being defeated by Satan, but to defeat Satan. He thought everything was coming together. He thought he found a way to win. If I get them to kill him, there's no kingdom. It's mine. Who had the last laugh? Who had the last word? In his crucifixion, Jesus was destroying the works of the devil. In his crucifixion and his resurrection, Jesus now stands as the judge over the devil. And he is traversing and guiding and leading this hostile world system that John calls the world away from the true king. And the Holy Spirit comes in as you preach Christ to them, as you love them like Jesus loves them, even though they hate you. Even though they might try to persecute you, you love them and you keep pointing them to Christ. And the Holy Spirit convicts them that the one they've been following has already been judged. And if you keep following him, you're going to participate in his condemnation. But if you turn to Jesus, now therefore there is no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a work of the Spirit through you. And he continues, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He wants to continue unpacking. His hours are few with them, but they can't handle it. So this is a dilemma. If Jesus has more that they need to teach God's people so they can live a life of godliness before him, so they have everything they need, and yet Jesus has to stop teaching them, this mission's doomed from the start. So let's keep reading. Verse 13, here's the solution. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. The all truth does not mean he's going to tell you who to marry. Doesn't mean he's going to tell you what job to take. Doesn't mean he's going to tell you what degree to go after. Doesn't mean he's going to tell you what color shirt to wear. You have to make those decisions yourself. That's what living by faith is all about. We study God's word, which is the mind of Christ, to know him better, to love him more intimately. And then his words, the knowledge that we keep putting in our minds as we pray and submit and follow Jesus, starts coming out in wisdom, starts coming out in righteous deeds, and we start making righteous decisions. That's what living by faith is. The all truth here is the promise that the Holy Spirit is going to not only bring to recollection all of Christ's teaching. Jesus has already promised that from the Spirit. But now it goes further. What Jesus has only outlined but has not unpacked yet, the Spirit is going to do that for the apostles. In other words, the people who wrote the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is going to inspire their teaching. John wasn't inspired. Paul wasn't inspired. But what John and what Paul and what Peter, what they wrote was inspired. What we have in our copy of God's word, that's what the Holy Spirit inspired. This is why Paul would say things like, Jesus said this, but he didn't talk on this side of the topic, so I'm going to tell you. The Spirit is unpacking and filling out what Christ has already outlined, but hasn't taught them specifically yet. That's what Jesus is teaching in that verse. And he continues. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. It's just like Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit is another just like Jesus. When he said, I'll send you another like me, another comforter, another encourager, another counselor, another advocate, power to fight for you. Jesus only said what the Father said. Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. And the Holy Spirit is doing the exact same thing. He's only telling the disciples what he hears from God the Son. And then he adds, he will declare to you the things that are to come. So whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. So he's not talking about the resurrection, the death and resurrection, because the Spirit comes to them in this new, unique way after the resurrection. He's talking about everything that's to follow in the church age, everything that's going to be unpacked in the epistles. This is what the Holy Spirit is going to bring to fill out the teachings of Christ. And he adds verse 14, he will glorify me. Has anyone ever asked you, are you part of a Spirit-filled church? You want to know what a Spirit-filled church is? It's a church where Jesus is glorified. So if you want to know what a Spirit-filled church is, you don't have to look for gold dust falling from the ventilation rafters. You don't have to look for an angelic feather to fall down. I mean, if the angels didn't have feathers. They didn't have wings. I don't know if you knew that. That's a Renaissance creation in paintings. So you have to look for a feather falling from the ceiling. You don't have to look for ecstatic utterances. You look to see, is Jesus glorified? Because the Spirit's ministry to the world and the Spirit's ministry in the church, it all is under one umbrella, and that umbrella is to glorify Jesus. Just like the Father sent Jesus on a mission, and the Father wanted the emphasis on Jesus, but what did Jesus want to do? Just wanted to glorify the Father. I love the humility and the other focusedness of our one triune God. He's so beautiful. He's altogether lovely. This is his nature. This is his character. Verse 15, Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So they're scared. They're frightened. They're fearful. How are we going to carry out this impossible mission? They're discouraged. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. Don't be discouraged, because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. When you point, remember the illustration we used with the lights last week? We are lights in the world, not with this little dim candle that we put off in the distance that nobody has interaction with, but they see it. It looks lovely. It looks beautiful. We're not lights like that. And we're not lights like a powerful flashlight that we shine in people's eyes and tell them they're horrible and tell them they're worthless and tell them that God hates them. No, we are lights with that powerful flashlight, but we point it on the path. We point it on the way. We point it on the truth, on the life. That is Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. He's the way to follow, the truth to believe in, and the life to hope in. So we put that light on him. And when we do that, when we take God's word to the world, the Holy Spirit will accomplish his work, because God's word always accomplishes one of two things. It either hardens a heart. In other words, the person is rejecting Jesus, and they've had all the light they're going to receive, and they don't want to follow Jesus, so the word of God hardens their heart, confirms their own choice not to follow Jesus. Or the word of God softens their heart. And you may never see the fruit of what you've done. You may not be the one who gets to preach the gospel that one last time and see them come into saving faith. Someone else may get that joy. But you are part of that work of softening their hearts, of chipping away at that heart of stone so that heart of flesh can be revealed and made new. See, you are part of that process. And this works towards all types of people. Now remember last week I told you there are two types of people in the world. Those who like to divide the world into two groups and those who don't. That's all there are, right? So there are the superiority complex people and there are the inferiority complex people. I know I'm generalizing and most people are somewhere in the middle, kind of jump back and forth. But I want to show you that the mission that God has given us is not impossible and it works on all types of people. If it works on the extreme edges of the superiority complex people and the extreme edges of the inferiority complex people, it'll work on everybody in between. The superiority complex person is the person who says, I'm good enough. My righteousness is good enough. I've done enough good deeds. My good outweighs the bad, therefore God will save me. And the gospel comes in and humbles them and says, you can never be good enough. You can never clean yourself up enough for God to love you and for God to accept you and for God to save you. But there's good news. There's someone who's done it for you. Jesus Christ lived the life you couldn't live and died the death that you deserve to die so that you could stand in his place because he took your place. You can have a righteousness that is not your own. You can have his righteousness credited to your account. You can stand before God and draw near to him as Father, as dearest Father, as Abba Father. He will be your father. He will adopt you. He will shower his love and his affection and his dedication and devotion for you. He will shower and pour all of that into your life through his Spirit because of what Jesus has done. See, it takes the superiority complex and shows them they were trying to be their own savior and they can't save themselves, and it humbles them. But it also works on the inferiority complex. You guys know who they are, right? You guys love those people, don't you? They're the ones that are going, I can't do enough. I'm worthless. There's no reason. God will never love me. I'm a failure. And they keep putting themselves in bad situations. They keep going back to that boyfriend who smacks them around, that guy who deserves to be in jail for laying his hands on a woman. They keep going back to that husband who keeps cheating on them, who keeps committing adultery, who keeps breaking that covenant. They keep going back to the family members who degrades them and belittles them. They're men and women who know that they're broken. They know that they're sinners. But they keep trying to suffer. Whether they put themselves in those situations consciously or subconsciously, they want to suffer. And the gospel comes to them and shows them they're trying to be their own savior too. The gospel shows them they can't atone for their own sin. They can't pay the penalty that is due for sinning and rebelling against a just, clean, pristine, holy, righteous, perfect God. But the good news is Jesus did it for them. See, a Christian is not somebody who achieves. A Christian is somebody who's been achieved. A Christian is not somebody who wins. A Christian is somebody who's been won. A Christian is not somebody who conquers in their own strength. A Christian is somebody who's been conquered and they rest in the victory of their King. That's what a Christian is. And this gospel message works on both extremes and on everyone in between. So remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, if they did not listen to me, they won't listen to you. But if they did listen to me, they will listen to you. Why? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So trust in the Spirit. So if you're discouraged right now, you've got some people you've been praying for and they're not coming to saving faith, they're getting further and further away from God, don't be discouraged. It's not your job to save them. It's your job to tell them who the Savior is. So just keep lovingly putting that flashlight, not on yourself, but on Jesus. Not in their eyes, but on Jesus. Keep telling them about Jesus. Don't be discouraged. Trust in the work of the Spirit. Draw close to Jesus through Him. Rely on Him. And if you're here and you've been running from God and you're not even sure why you're here, well, it's not because a friend invited you. It's not because your parent made you. It's not because you had nothing better to do today. It's not because the NFL season doesn't start till next week. Right? It's because the Spirit is working on you. It's because the Spirit is convicting you of your sin. It's because the Spirit is convicting you of your righteousness. It's because the Spirit is convicting you of judgment. Lean into it. Lean into it. Lean on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. There are people in our congregation who are fearful, who are grieving right now, who are grieving over loss, who are grieving physically because of pain, who are grieving because loved ones are going away, who are grieving because brothers and sisters throughout the world are being persecuted and killed now, who are grieving because things are getting darker around us right now. God, I pray that the promise of your Spirit allows us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them heavenward, to put them on eternal things, to put them on you. Please, Father, help us focus on you. Help us focus on your perfect plan. Help us focus on Jesus. Help us focus on the gift of the Spirit. Help us focus on your never-ending love. Help us focus on you. We pray this all in Christ's mighty name. And all God's people said, amen. Family, I want to invite you to the Lord's table. And this is a picture of what Christ has done for you. The bread is a picture of his body that was broken for you. The wine, the juice, is a picture of his blood that was spilled for you. It's a picture of what he achieved and won in the cross and in his resurrection. And we partake in this table in joy until he returns. So this table is now open. Please come forward and partake in the grace of your God.